Our scripture reading this morning from Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, reading the entirety of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of the fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle in the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities in the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth. and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat and for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for a sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make an atonement in the holy place shall one carry forth without the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. He that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom ye shall anoint and whom ye shall consecrate to minister the priest office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Our meditation today from Leviticus 16, but we do so in connection with Lord's Day 5 that you'll find on page 31. Question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Answer. God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Question 13. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? Answer. By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Question 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? Answer, none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Question 15. But what sort of a mediator and deliverer, then, must we seek for? Answer. For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. Lord's Day 5 transitions from misery to deliverance. But it puts in bold the tension between God's inflexible justice and man's inherent inability to satisfy that justice. There can be no reconciliation between the offending sinner and the offended God unless justice is satisfied. That's made clear in question number 12. And the tragedy is that the more the sinner attempts to meet the divine standard, the more his inability is exposed. The sinner's best efforts of righteousness are nothing but filthy rags. There is an immeasurable distance between the holy God and sinful man. Sinful man, with every self-attempt, is going to fall fatally short of bridging that immeasurable distance between himself and God. That's the teaching of question 13. So if deliverance from this estate of sin and misery is going to occur, it must happen outside of self. And it must happen without the means of any ordinary creature, as question 14 makes clear. Up to this point, in Lord's Day 5, there appears still to be nothing but misery, no hope. But here comes the gospel. Here comes the good news that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We need a mediator. We need a mediator whose perfect righteousness earns the right to secure satisfaction for others. And that brings us to the final question of this Lord's Day. There must be one that is man. There must be one that is God. And the good news is that there is such a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So today I want us to reflect on this essential need to satisfy God's justice. And the only mediator who is sufficient to do that. Now that's a theme that is central to the entirety of the Scripture. All the way through the Bible. Sometimes in story, sometimes in poetry, sometimes in prophecy, sometimes in narrative, sometimes in picture. The Lord teaches that essential truth of the gospel, that if there is to be salvation, it must be by a mediator. It must come outside of ourselves. I say that central truth is revealed in so many ways, but the text that we want to reflect on this morning in this connection teaches us this in picture as our attention is drawn to the Day of Atonement. What a picture! The pageantry on this day was fraught with symbolism, with illusion. The high priest was clothed in white. You have the stifled moans of dying animals. You have the thick, sweet smoke aroma of the incense. You have the dark brilliance of the fresh blood. You have the unseen presence of God hovering somewhere, shadowing somewhere in that most holy place. All of these were strange sights and smells and sounds and shadows, but they had to make a deep and a sobering impression upon those ancient spectators. The problem was sin, and all of the strange and bizarre elements of the ritual on this Day of Atonement contributed something to the message of mediation, to the message of salvation that God has for his people. The chapter begins with a remarkable reflection. It begins with reminding us of the death of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Those who committed the error, that fatal error, of trying to get to God on their own, failing to use and to follow the means that God had ordained. And their charred ashes stand as memorials to the narrowness of the only way to God's mercy. And now even Aaron is restricted from going into that most holy place apart from following the very specific instructions that God had given for him to follow. He could only enter into that place behind the veil, that place of God's immediate presence symbolized, only on God's terms. So we have a dilemma. We have a dilemma. A dilemma that our catechism has brought to our attention. That man cannot on his own, without compounding the problem, make his way to the presence of God. Here's the dilemma: that men can die. Men can die for approaching the mercy that they so desperately need. But what a gospel lesson this is. Man needs mercy, but there is a restriction to accessing that mercy. Sinners cannot come to God on their own. They cannot come on their own terms. They must come on God's terms, or they cannot come at all. True religion is inflexibly intolerant of any other way. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And the descriptions that we have in this somewhat complex chapter, Leviticus 16, that draws our attention to this ancient drama played out before the people, a visible picture of the very issue that we have before us in the catechism. We see God's justice that must be satisfied. And we see man's absolute inability to satisfy that justice on his own. And we see something of the mediator that God has set in place to be the only way whereby sinners can get the mercy they deserve, they so desperately need. So as we look at this Day of Atonement, oh, we're seeing it in word as they saw it played out in their presence. But for us, I trust it will be a day like them, a day in which we are to afflict our souls. You see that statement occurring twice at the end of the chapter. This was a time to afflict the soul, a time for self-examination. Literally, the imagery here of afflicting the soul was to deny oneself, to deny oneself, to see the terrible cost of sin and to reflect upon the tremendous mercy of God. A time to afflict the soul, to examine self, to come to self-denial, for there is no experience of God's mercy. There can be no experience of God's mercy until there is that absolute denial of self. It is God's way, or it's no way. There are three principal lessons that I want us to see then as we look at this drama of redemption. I want us to see, first of all, that the Day of Atonement declares the need of a mediator. Sinners can approach God only through a mediator. That was true then, and it's true now. They can approach God only through a mediator because the holiness of God demands it. The absolute holiness of God demands it. The book of Leviticus reveals God principally as a holy God. I am holy, the Lord says. Over and over again, we see that declaration in the book of Leviticus. I am holy. And therefore, the Lord's mandate upon those that must be holy as well. I am the Lord, therefore you be holy. The holiness of God. The holiness of God, that which speaks of God's absolute distinctiveness, that which speaks of God's absolute transcendence from anything common, anything ordinary, anything that is mundane. Oh, certainly the holiness of God speaks of his purity from sin. It speaks of his hatred of sin, his absolute separateness from sin. That goes without saying. But the holiness of God goes far beyond just his freedom from sin, as it were, or his purity from sin. It's the absolute distinctiveness of God. We sometimes say in theology that God is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is completely and infinitely distinct from anything other than himself. He's holy. And one aspect of that holiness then is the justice of God. The justice of God that must be satisfied. How is it that we who are so unjust, how is it that we who are so sinful by nature and by behavior, how can we ever hope to enter into the presence of God? How can we ever hope to have access to this infinitely holy God? The psalmist tells us that those that go up to the holy place must do so with clean hands and pure heart. But those clean hands and those purity of heart is so foreign to what we are. How can we come in? How can we approach this holy God to receive the mercy that we so desperately need? In the Old Testament dispensation, that truth was taught with these august and complex pictures, by word, by situation. You think of the very structure of the tabernacle. The very structure of the tabernacle taught this, that as you seek to approach God, the restrictions become more and more severe. You remember the tripartite division of the tabernacle? You had the outer court. You had the outer court where the altar was, where the laver was, but in that outer court, the population in general could assemble. But beyond the outer court, you had the holy place. The holy place that had the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And only the priests had access into that holy place. And then you had that dark curtain. You had that veil, that thick curtain that separated between the holy place and the most holy place. And behind that curtain, in that little cubicle, was but one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant, which was the climactic object lesson of the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant. In that dark place behind the veil. And no one had access there. The people could not enter there. The priests could not enter there. Indeed, only the high priest, and only on this one day of the year, and never without the blood of the sacrifice, was he allowed to enter into that most inner sanctuary. So I say even the very structure. As the people would look at that tent that traveled with them through the wilderness, that tent that was set up as the place of covenant fellowship and worship, it taught the absolute distinctiveness and holiness of God. How can we get into that most holy place where God, in object lesson and symbol, is present? Only through the mediator. Could not access that. It was off limits. That most holy place was off limits. Like as you're going past a farm or some woods and you see a sign there that says no trespassing. Violators will be persecuted. And so it was. Anyone that would seek to trespass under the sentence of death, I say the ashes of Nadab and Abihu still present to warn of that danger of trying to get to God. By oneself. You can't presume. You can't trifle with God's holy presence. The terminology, the verbal warnings, the limited access, all declare that transcendent righteousness of God. God is inflexibly just. God's holiness demands the execution of that justice. As the Catechism reminds us, and as the Scripture reveals to us, there appears to be no hope. So I say the holiness of God demands the need for a mediator. But the magnitude of sin requires this mediator. Leviticus 16 follows a section in Leviticus beginning in chapter 11 that records for us all of these laws of cleanness and uncleanness. In chapter 10, we had the death of Nadab and Abihu. We had the visible object lesson of what happens when you seek to violate God's way. But then in chapter 11 all the way through 15, we have all of these sundry laws of cleanness and uncleanness, designed to teach the principal lesson that those that have fellowship with God must be clean. They must be clean. Only those with the clean hands and the pure heart are able to have that fellowship with God. Now, here are all of these laws of cleanness and uncleanness, and we read through that, and confessedly, we get lost sometimes. We look at some of those animals that are unclean, and we wouldn't know them if we saw them. What are they? But our ability to identify what a pie guard is or whatever is not the issue. You read all of these laws of cleanness and uncleanness, and it teaches the principal lesson that in this old world in which you and I walk, there are so many things that defile us. In this old world in which we live, there are so many things out there that will keep us, will prevent us from having any fellowship with this one true and living God that is so infinitely holy. We live in a world that is unclean in every way. You can't walk through this world. We can't be in this world without being contaminated by the stuff that is there. You children know, perhaps, some of you husbands know as well, you're out walking in these Michigan winters, and you have all of the slush, and you have all of the salt, and you have all of that snow upon your shoes and your boots, and as soon as you walk in the door, your mother or your wife says what? Take off those shoes. Take off those shoes. Because if you start walking on this carpet, if you start walking on this floor, having been in that mess outside, you're going to track it. And you're going to see the footprints that testify to your being in that unclean place. And so it is. So it is spiritually. There's so many things in this world that defile, and then everything the sinner touches is going to be defiled as well. It is sin that separates us from the holy God. It is sin that defiles everything in this text. In this text, did you see it? Even the very tabernacle, because it was in the presence of these sinful people, because it was touched day by day by all of these priests who themselves were sinful, the tabernacle itself was unclean. And there had to be sacrifices, and there had to be the application of blood upon the tabernacle itself. Something about sin. Something about sin that just affects everything that it comes in contact with. Severity of sin. Death. There was Nadab and Abihu. Death of animals. Death all around. Inevitable. Unavoidable. Here's the consequence of sin. Again, in so many ways, it appears to be a helpless scene. The magnitude of sin makes it absolutely necessary for us to have a mediator. I say in so many ways, hopeless. You have the pervasive power of sin that was insurmountable. You have the sinful man himself that could not, and by his own means, reach the mercy seat. What to do? Is there any hope? Is there any hope out of this misery and out of this estate of sin in which we find ourselves, where God is so just and demands his justice in the execution of our sin? Is there any hope for us? any hope for man? It appears not. But indeed there is. For God in his grace ordained a priest to provide the necessary mediation. We need a mediator. We need one that can stand between ourselves and that holy, just God. We need one. And that's our only hope. In the Old Testament dispensation, God set up Aaron to be an example of what this mediation was to look like, what this mediator was to do. You'll just skip over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 5. You have there the significant contrast between the priesthood that God had established in regard to Aaron, illustrating the necessity of the mediation. He represented the people taken from among brethren, his brethren. He had the function of officiating the sacrifices, chosen by God. But Aaron had his problems. He had to sacrifice for his own self. He was just a picture. Aaron was just a picture of one that was to come. And the writer of Hebrews brings our attention to that one. Christ not glorified, not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. He saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, was strong, crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death was heard, and that he feared. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Can you see? There's our catechism. There's question 15. There's our hope. One that is God, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. There's the deity of this Messiah, of this priest. But yet in the days of his flesh, there's his humanity. One that is God. One that is man, the only mediator between God and men, the man, but yet the God, Christ Jesus. The need for a mediator was illustrated by Aaron, but satisfied only in Christ. His deity, his humanity. But even the picture that we have of Aaron illustrates this truth for us. You go back to Exodus 28 and you see something there of the garments of the high priest. Garments that were for glory and for beauty. Garments that had beautiful colors, had the rich embroidery, had gold and jewelry. And the high priest wearing that royal garb every day as he walked through the camp. He had the ephod. He had the ephod, and on the ephod, on the shoulders of the ephod, he had those stones that had the names of the tribes of Israel. And he had the breastplate. And on that breastplate over his heart were the names again of the tribes of Israel. And he had that crown, that holy turban crown upon his head, declaring holiness unto the Lord. Every day of life. Every day of life, the high priest would walk around the camp of Israel in that evidence of royalty, bearing the names. He was the representative, right? The priest was the representative of the people to God. So he has the names upon his shoulder. He has the might to bear them. He has their names over his heart on the breastplate, the compassion and the sympathy that he had for his people, and the acceptance before God. Every day of life, that evidence of his royalty, of his glory. I would suggest to you that that becomes part of the symbolism, part of the prophetic declaration that our one true mediator, the one that Aaron is just illustrating, the one that is going to come in the fullness of time, himself was royal, himself was glorious. It speaks of his deity, his eternal glory. But on this day, things changed. On this day, the high priest looked more like a slave than he did a king. For today, on this day, he was to enter into the other world. And he had to dress for the occasion. Among his fellows, every day of life, Aaron's dignity was unsurpassed. But on this day, as he represented sinful man in God's presence, he was stripped of that honor. And now, removing that rich and that glorious robe, and now wearing just the simple, humble linen attire, he'll make his way into that place behind the veil. But what Aaron pictured, I say Jesus Christ fulfilled. Aaron set his glory aside. So Christ in eternity, the eternal King of Kings, the eternal Lord of Lords, that one who from and in eternity was hearing the cries of the angels, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now in the fullness of time, that one who is eternal God, thou art my son, that one that is eternal God, now became man, took upon himself the likeness of our sinful flesh. What humiliation. What humiliation. And if the royal garment of the high priest speaks to us of that glorious deity of Jesus, so the simplicity of the linen undergarments bring us to the fact of the incarnation. God, man. The mediator must be God. He must be man. Divesting himself. Oh, not divesting himself of his Godhead, no. Losing nothing, for deity is unchangeable. But he humbled himself, not by getting rid of something, but by taking something to himself, our humanity. Divesting himself of the visible manifestation of that glory, as now he wears the frail garment of our humanity. We see that. Here's the picture of that. Here's the picture of that in the Old Testament, the high priest, so glorious, but now as he does this work of mediation in atoning for the sins of his people, a humble work. A humble work. Can I put that in Pauline terms? Can I put this picture in Pauline terms? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now there's the theological declaration of what we're seeing here. Our mediator, God, man. And this work of mediation, this work that Christ accomplished in this mediation, he did so with absolute purity. For it's only sinlessness, as our catechism says, it's only sinlessness. It's only this perfect righteousness that can affect this kind of mediation. And so here's Jesus. It's only sinlessness that can get into God's presence. Oh, Aaron was a great picture. But he had his own problems. Certainly you heard over and over again as we read through Leviticus 16, that here's a sacrifice that Aaron had to make for himself. Had to make this for himself. Had to offer this sacrifice for himself. For himself, for himself. Hebrews plays upon that. He did this for himself, these Old Testament priests. Aaron had his problems. He's a great picture. But God was building into the picture of Aaron even an obsolescence so that the confusion would not be that Aaron is the mediator. No, Aaron can't do it. He can't do it. He's a mere creature himself. He's got his own sin himself that he has to deal with. Sacrifice for his own sin over and over again, year after year after year. And then you see in verse 32 when the next priest comes, he's got the same problem. He's got to make atonement for himself and for the priest. Aaron didn't last. But we have in Jesus, we have in Christ that high priest, we have in Christ that mediator who with absolute and total perfection earned the right. He earned the right by his perfect righteousness and by his absolute perfection to truly mediate in behalf of his people. Look again at chapter 7, this time of Hebrews. Hebrews is just the New Testament commentary on Leviticus in so many ways. But you see in chapter 7, what a contrast. Verse 24, but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable, that is, an untransferable priesthood. In verse 32 of chapter 16, we have this priesthood transferred generation after generation after, but not this one. This one is untransferable. He's able to save to the uttermost. Verse 26, for such a high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That was never true of Aaron. That could not be true of Aaron or any of Aaron's sons. But here is this one who is absolutely sinless, who therefore needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. They did it once and for all. The perfection. Oh, we have a mediator. There is a mediator that God has set in place, so this discouraging sight of Aaron offering sacrifice for himself, offering sacrifice for the sons and the people, oh, that's part of the message. Aaron's not the answer. We can't find, as the catechism says, right, there's no mediation in an ordinary creature. Aaron was ordinary. He was ordinary. But God was using that ordinary creature to point to this one that is infinitely extraordinary, the one mediator between God and man. He earned the right. To satisfy all the requirements of the high priest. Aaron did his work alone. You see that in verse 17 of chapter 16. No man could be with him. He had to do that work by himself. Aaron did it alone, but it's Christ only that can really do the work. So you don't try to get to God on your own. We need a mediator. And the Day of Atonement declares so visibly the need that we have of that mediator. That has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the Day of Atonement also illustrates for us the work of mediation. Justice must be served. And sinners can approach God, we learn here, only on the grounds of a vicarious, a substitutionary sacrifice. And notwithstanding the sinlessness of the mediator, the justice of God still demanded that that sin issue be dealt with. And the Day of Atonement, it was filled with all of these sacrifices. The Day of Atonement was filled with all of these sin offerings and burnt offerings that were offered, and the blood sprinkled here and the blood sprinkled there. All of sin had to be dealt with. Look at verse 21. All iniquities, all transgressions, all sins. Not even one sin could be left if there was to be satisfaction. All of these sacrifices. But on the Day of Atonement, there was one sacrifice particularly that was unique to this day. That sacrifice that was taken behind the veil. I say the Day of Atonement illustrates for us the work of the mediator, which declares the need for sacrifice. How much blood, was shed on this Day of Atonement? Sin offerings, burnt offerings. The sin offering particularly is before us. The guilt offering, one of the guilt offerings that pictured the satisfaction of divine wrath and the removal of sin's guilt, as sin was an offense against God. We can factor in here all that we know about the selection of this sacrifice, as the appropriate animal was selected, that one that was without blemish. And the hands then that were laid upon, the leaning upon that animal, a picture of the confessing children. You can see this, right, as this innocent victim was brought, this lamb or this goat or this bull, and they would lean their hands upon the head of that animal, confessing their sins. What was guilty here is now attributed and passed on to this one that was innocent. And then the slaying. And then the slaying, as that animal was slain, having taken now the guilt and receiving now the punishment of that sin imputed to it, was killed and the blood was shed. And the blood then was put, manipulated, was used, sometimes on the altar, sometimes here, but the use of the blood. And in the sin offering particularly, in the sin offering, the carcass of that animal was then taken outside the camp. And there it was destroyed because of the uncleanness. And there, I say, it was disposed in that destructive burning. So the sin offering. The blood sprinkling rites speak to us of propitiation. This is the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When we think of atonement, there are two components, if you will. Theologically, we speak of propitiation, big word. Propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement of God's justice and God's just wrath against the sinner. And then expiation. Expiation then is the removal of that sin, of that guilt. You have some theologians that would argue that the atonement is propitiation. Others say it's expiation. But the Bible teaches us it's both. Propitiation and expiation. And what a picture we have of that. On this most solemn day, the blood sprinkling rite, I say, speaks to us of this propitiation. Not to bribe God, but to satisfy that perfect holiness that cannot condone sin. But what was special on this day? What was special on this day is that the blood of the sin offering, first the bullock and then the goat, was taken by Aaron, was taken by the high priest to that place behind the veil. To that place, that dark place on the other side of the curtain, where every other day of the year no man could enter. And now on this one special day, only one man could enter, and not without the blood of the sacrifice. Aaron first took the bullock, entered in and took care of his own sins. And then he takes the blood of the goat. Two goats were brought. One goat was selected for the sin offering, the other goat selected for the scapegoat call. This goat that received the lot of the sacrifice, blood was taken into that place behind the veil, and now with the incense, as it were, symbolizing that hovering presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. And he takes the blood of this slain goat, and he sprinkles that blood upon the mercy seat. You think of the ark. What was in the ark? The law of God. And if that box were open, just a box. I mean, this was not the presence of God. It was an object lesson. But in that box, I say, was the law of God. That law of God that is inflexible, that law of God that is unchangeable, that law of God that demands a total and perfect obedience if there is to be acceptance before God, the open box calls for our condemnation. If the box were left open, there'd be no hope. But there was a lid on the box. Translated in our authorized version as the mercy seat, literally it's the lid of atonement. The lid of atonement. And God put a lid on that box. And with that lid on the box, and now comes the blood of the sacrifice, coming between the law that condemns us and that holy God. Now is the mercy seat. And the blood is sprinkled upon that mercy seat. And God's wrath is satisfied. God's wrath is appeased. The blood sprinkling upon the mercy seat pictures for us God's satisfaction, His wrath. Only blood, you see? It's only blood that can deal with sin. Did we not hear that expounded for us last Lord's Day evening? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The shedding of the blood becomes a tribute to the holiness of God, a tribute to the heinousness of sin. Holiness is not set aside, it is satisfied, and Christ is the only one that can do that. Again, look at the book of Hebrews. Our attention last week was brought to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 particularly. Christ entered into that most holy place, not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but no, He enters into that place behind the veil, into heaven itself, to that immediate presence with God, with the evidence of His own sacrifice. And that's presented, and God is satisfied. Aaron's goat blood secured his personal entrance, but the people couldn't follow. But Christ's blood has opened up the way. And Christ's blood has secured entrance for His people as the veil was rent. I love what Hebrews says in chapter 6, that Christ with His own blood entered into that place behind the veil, and He became the forerunner. He became the trailblazer. He became the pioneer, if you will, that one that has paved the way. Aaron pointed to the way, and Christ paved the way into the very presence of God for His people. What a picture. What a picture. No more wrath. No more wrath, where the blood has been applied. God's wrath against sin has been propitiated. And the goat that was slain becomes the picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But the scapegoat speaks to us of expiation. The hands were laid upon that goat as well. And the sins confessed upon that goat as well. And now that goat, left alive, but is led now out into the wilderness, led out into the wilderness, into an uninhabited place, a land that was cut off. Different interpretations as to what the scapegoat means, the etymology, who cares? The picture is clear. That as the sins were now confessed upon this scapegoat, it was led out into that land cut off, that land uninhabited. And the beauty is this. The beauty is this. I don't know where it went exactly, but one thing is clear. It never showed up again. It never crawled its way back into the camp. It was gone. It was gone. If there's propitiation, there is expiation. The two are inseparably linked, and this is the work. This is the work of this mediator that is both God and man, that is the only mediator that can effectively bring us as guilty sinners to receive the mercy we need. God, a place of no return. And what does God do when He forgives sins? We say, we confess, right? We confess in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Wow, do we? Do we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the pardon of our sins, as God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west? As God removes the sins of His people, He puts them in the deepest sea of His forgetfulness? Pardon. Forgiveness of sin. God, when I was a kid, I remember in a children's meeting someplace, we sang this little chorus. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. And every believer can say that. If you're a believer, the guilt has been taken care of. Christ's atoning work worked. It worked. And let me say finally and very quickly that the Day of Atonement assures the success of the mediator. If Aaron's entering into that place behind the veil represented the work of humiliation of the Lord Jesus, and entering into that place behind the veil a picture of His death, He came out. Every time He went in, He came out. And upon His coming out, now He is instructed to put off those linen garments. Put off those linen garments and put on your regular garments, verse 24. Work of humiliation was done. And now He dresses Himself again in those royal robes. I say, if entering into the veil was a picture, prophecy of the death of Christ, the high priest coming out, and He came out every time, because this was a lesson of the gospel. He came out as evidence of the resurrection, of the exaltation. Can we put it in Pauline terms again from that same passage? Being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but He became a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What? Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. After the humiliation comes the exaltation, as an evidence of the accepted work. And as that high priest would come out of that dark place, he would then put on the royal robes. God had received and God had accepted that sacrifice. A picture, that's a picture of what Jesus did as He takes His blood and presents the evidence of His sacrifice. He presents the evidence of His sacrifice before the Father, and the Father is pleased. And what happens? What happens? Up from the grave He arose. Vindication, acceptance, approval, success. A real atonement. Blood is not just a camouflage for sin. It removes that sin. And here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus as the effective mediator, the one who earned the right by His perfections to do for His people. Oh, the way of mercy is restricted, yes. The way is narrow. Gate is straight. But there is a way. And that way is found only in Jesus Christ. Aaron needed take care of his own problems, not Christ. Aaron died, and here comes somebody else. And they died, here comes somebody else. But what Jesus did was once and for all. Aaron entered that earthly sanctuary, as beautiful as the picture was. Christ entered into that heavenly sanctuary. The effective mediator. So it's not without significance that our catechism, when it transitions from the misery to deliverance, the first ray of hope it gives is drawing our attention to the mediator, the God-man, the only mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. O Lord, how thankful we are that Thou hast not left us without a mediator. That while we were yet sinners, deserving of wrath and condemnation, Thou didst send forth Thy Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh. This one that can touch us, this one that can touch Thee, and for the effectiveness, the success, what He did. Lord, You know our hearts. Let us know who we are, what our needs are. The Spirit of God, we pray, is in attendance with the declaration of Thy Word. May those that are in Christ rejoice. May those that are outside of Christ flee to Him as the only hope for sinners.